Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 8. That's where I'd like to begin this morning. Glad that you are here. We've got a bunch of visitors with us. We hope everybody will be encouraged by our worship to God together and by our study from His Word. Hebrews chapter 8, as Scott just read for us there, talks about Jesus as our high priest. Verse 1, now the main point which has been said is this, we have such a high priest. Think about the role of Jesus as our high priest and what that means for us. He's writing in this letter we call Hebrews to these ancient people who are in danger of falling away. And one of the things he keeps saying in this letter is that Jesus is our high priest. And it's not just some academic study. You know, he's not writing this letter to them just like, here's an interesting thing about Jesus. He's writing because these people need zeal. They need encouragement. They're in danger of falling away. He's trying to save them. He's trying to turn them back around. He's trying to show them what we have now is better than what we had under the old covenant. And so don't turn back to that old covenant. All of that is part of the reason that he's talking about Jesus as high priest. And that term high priest would be very familiar to the Jews as they were coming out of that old covenant and understood that role very well. In the law of Moses revealed about 1,500 years before this letter was written, God had set apart the Levite priest to serve him. And over those Levite priests, you had one priest at a time who would serve as the high priest. Although in the early scriptures, sometimes he was just called the priest. But you had one priest above the other priest, the high priest as he served. And he would make intercession for the nation of Israel. The brother of Moses, Aaron, was the first high priest and followed by his sons after him, Exodus 29 and verse 29. And so here we have this letter, this Hebrew letter is written, and it's saying to New Covenant Christians now. He's not writing to Old Covenant Israelites, but to New Covenant Christians that Jesus is our high priest. They were familiar with the Old Covenant system and the high priest there. Now it's saying Jesus is our high priest under the old in the New Covenant, superior to the Old Covenant in every way. And so again, that's not just an academic point. It's not just, here's something interesting. It's not just data, not just information, but it's helpful to them. It's encouraging to them to stay faithful to Jesus under the New Covenant and not fall away. And it's helpful and encouraging to us for the same reasons, that Jesus is interceding for us. And that's an encouragement to us in a very profound way. So I want to notice this morning some things about Jesus as our high priest that should keep us going, that should keep our convictions strong and keep us motivated in our service to Him. Here's the first point we want to talk about. We can be at peace on earth knowing that our high priest is always at work in heaven. Emphasis on the word always. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. You know, when Jesus came, He provides this new law for us. And He's a high priest, not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. The law has changed. In Hebrews 7 and verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And so Jesus didn't even qualify as a priest under the old covenant. I've got a picture of the tabernacle. Here's the high priest standing there. Jesus wouldn't qualify as a priest in that system in the old covenant because the priest came from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And so he couldn't even be a priest, much less high priest, under the old covenant system. And so the argument that's being made here by the Holy Spirit in this letter to the Hebrews is, you can tell that the law has changed. If Jesus is priest, that tells you something. It tells you the law has changed because he couldn't even be priest under that old law. And that's a good thing because the law of Moses did exactly what it was intended to do, but it was never intended to bring about God's final salvation for humanity. That was something that Jesus was going to do in his role. In Hebrews 7 and verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You see what it's talking about here? It's out with the old law. It's weakness and uselessness. That doesn't mean God messed up. He tried and made a law and it wasn't a good enough law. No, it did exactly what it was intended to do. It was just not intended to bring about final salvation. Go back to chapter 2, Hebrews 2. And in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation, yours might say atonement or reconciliation there. The word propitiation means that Christ's merciful act of dying on the cross was able to appease and satisfy God's sense of justice. And so we have propitiation for our sins. What Jesus did, dying on the cross, appeased God's wrath, satisfied God's sense of justice. Our guilt for sins can be removed, and our relationship to God can be restored. And so what Jesus did in heaven was the grand finale that God had always been pointing toward in the old covenant, that he would die on the cross and then take his blood up as a sacrifice to God in heaven and lay his blood, in a sense, before the throne of God. Here's the sacrificial blood for the sins of the world. And in doing that, he appeased God's wrath. In the old covenant, again, thinking about this old system that's being paralleled here in the book of Hebrews especially, once a year, that high priest would go into the tabernacle. Later, this became a building and called the temple. And it would go into the innermost part. Here's the holy place, and inside behind that next veil is the most holy place. And it would go in there as God had designated and make atonement for the nation. Go back real quickly to Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to read all of this, but in Leviticus 16, it lays out some instructions for that annual day of atonement that Israel had. Leviticus 16 and verse 15 says, "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." And on it goes with the instructions. Notice there, this is a sin offering that he's making here. There's different kinds of offerings. This is a sin offering. And also notice that he said he brings the blood inside the veil. So he's talking about this inner curtain back in the back room of the tabernacle, though, that veil or that curtain. And he takes that blood into the most holy place. He's going to do this one day a year and make atonement there before God. Drop down to verse 32, please. Leviticus 16, 32. "So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place," he's talking about the high priest here, "shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did." So there it is set up. The holy priest, the high priest would wear the clothes, special clothes, the garments that God had designated. He would use the animals that God had designated. He would go inside the veil and go to the place that God had designated and make atonement there before God. And those instructions were in place for about 1,500 years while the old covenant was in effect for Israel. Look back in Hebrews chapter 9. But really, all that was for that 1,500 years, you would have had 1,500 days of atonement. Although there were decades when they were in exile and they couldn't do this. The temple was destroyed. But for all those years, 1,500 years, really all that was just foreshadowing, looking forward to the real thing that would one day come, which would be Jesus doing this in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." In other words, it's saying, look, the tabernacle back here, and then when they built a building and called it the temple, all of that was just copies of the real thing. The real thing is heaven. Sometimes we get confused. We say, well, the tabernacle is parallel to modern-day church buildings. That's not true. The tabernacle is parallel to heaven. And here's the real thing. It's a copy of the real thing that would come. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he's manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And so you notice that there's going to be no more annual days of atonement. Anyway, that's not the way the new covenant system worked. Jesus offered his blood once, and that's enough. That blood is powerful enough to last for all time. It's perpetual. And that means for us, we don't have to keep thinking about our sins once every year. It's not like once a year those sins come due again. We got to get take care of it again. That's not the way it works. Jesus' sacrifice covers it for all time. In fact, that idea of Jesus' priesthood being a once-for-all arrangement is spoken of repeatedly throughout the Hebrew letter. Go back to chapter 5, please, Hebrews 5. And notice in verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice, forever. You know, I mean, back in the Old Covenant, you have a high priest that serves, and then he dies, then another one takes his place, then another one, another one. And so it's just a lifetime, not Jesus. Verse 9, Hebrews 5, 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He keeps mentioning Melchizedek here. Melchizedek was a mysterious person from the Old Covenant. His entire story is told in three verses in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. Those three verses, the whole thing. And so Melchizedek was a man who came into contact with Abram. And Abram's coming back from battle, and he meets this person out of nowhere. The text just said, here's Melchizedek, this priest of God. And they interact, and it just says that Melchizedek was a priest. It says that Melchizedek blessed Abram, and it says that Abram gave him a tenth, gave him a tithe. So we know those things from Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Melchizedek is not mentioned again until Psalm 110 and verse 4, which is quoted in the verse we just read, Hebrews 5 and verse 6, and many other times throughout the book of Hebrews. Okay, notice two things about Melchizedek. First of all, Hebrews 7 and verse 3. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, what does all that mean? I know as much as the text tells us there, and that's as far as I can go with it. Genesis doesn't tell us where Melchizedek came from. It's just out of the blue. It's a, here's Melchizedek. And it doesn't tell us where he goes afterwards. So we have those three verses in Genesis 14. I don't know what came before. I don't know what happened after. But we know that much, that interaction that he had with Abram. And so here he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, we don't know any of that stuff. We don't know where he came from, what all that stuff. He's just a priest with no end is the idea. Just like Jesus. After the order of Melchizedek. No end that we're told about with Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 and verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So here's the second thing we notice about that, is that not only did they interact, but he blessed Abram and Abram tithed to him or gave a tenth to him. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, it's saying here's Melchizedek and Abram in their interaction, and Melchizedek's better. He's superior and Abram is inferior. Because he says, you know, if Melchizedek blessed Abram, then that shows he's the superior one. And if Abram gave a tenth to him, that shows Abram's the inferior one. And so there's that mismatch there between those two. Just like Jesus is also superior. And so again, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because here's Melchizedek and Abram. Who are Abram's descendants? The Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And it says Jesus is like Melchizedek, who's superior to Abraham and everything that's associated with Abraham, including that Levitical priesthood. Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. And so again and again, Hebrews says, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, do I understand everything about Melchizedek? No, but I can tell that much from what it tells us in the text. And so the Hebrew letter repeatedly uses that language. Hebrews 7 and verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is superior Jesus' priesthood lasts forever. I know those two things. Think about what a blessing and a comfort that is for us and for all people under the new covenant. In Hebrews 7 and verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so just think of it this way. Jesus is up in heaven helping us, and he will never, ever leave. These high priests were just humans. Of course, they're going to die in the next one coming. Jesus will always be up there interceding for us. Maybe we can appreciate that as Americans who are used to these four-year election cycles of our presidents. And every 4 years, we're either happy or sad. We're either optimistic or pessimistic because of who gets elected and if it was our preferred candidate or not. And so we're happy if it's our person. We're happy for at least 4 years. And then the next one comes, we say, well, let's see what happens now. And the Supreme Court justices of the United States, they have lifelong terms, kind of like these high priests back then. And so maybe if it's somebody we think will do a good job, we get happy about that. And if it's somebody we think will do a bad job, we get sad about that. And then we know, but even that comes to an end. Somebody's going to eventually die. Somebody's going to retire. And we go through the process again. Well, Jesus is not like that. Jesus priests forever. Nothing's going to change. There's not going to be somebody else in that role that has a different mindset, that has a different plan. It's always going to be like this. He always lives to make intercession for us. He's there forever and ever and ever and ever. The Jews had different high priests of the years. Maybe some were good, maybe some were not. Think about Eli. Remember Eli in 1 Samuel, who maybe by himself was a pretty good guy, but negligent father. And his sons were coming up, and his sons were abusing the people and doing immoral things with the women of the land. And so imagine what a burden that was for the people. We don't have a high priest like that. We have a perfect high priest. And it's always going to be that case. He's never leaving. And so Jesus is not only our high priest, he's the perfect high priest, and he's in that position forever. Look back in Hebrews chapter 6, please. We ought to praise and honor Jesus for the eternal sacrifice he made and for the continual work that he does now interceding for us before the Father in heaven. Hebrews 6 and verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, this letter is being written to convince Christians, don't turn your back on that. Don't turn your back on Jesus, our high priest. Look what he's doing for us. Maybe there's something in the world that offers you a sense of security. For these people, who is maybe going back to the old covenant. That's what you were familiar with, and you want to try to go back to that. And the message throughout the Bible is don't do it. There's nothing else in the universe that compares to this. Having Jesus up there now. We often think of Jesus as just what he did in the past. And obviously that's important. Every Sunday we take of the Lord's Supper, we think about his death. But also he's now interceding for us in the present day, still doing what he alone is qualified to do as that intercessor. And so for me, maybe I'm not like the ones who initially received this letter. Maybe I'm not tempted to go back to the old covenant. I was never under it. But maybe it's something else for me. I'm looking for security in money. I'm looking for security in my education, in my career, in something, some human relationship. And this letter's reminding me, you've got a high priest in heaven who is always interceding for you. There's nothing in the universe that compares to that. Never leave him, because he'll never leave you. You can't beat it. Secondly, that encourages me to hold to my convictions. Go back to the Old Testament again, please. Exodus this time. Exodus chapter 28. And let's remember one of the neat things about the Old Covenant high priest. We mentioned earlier those garments, the special clothes that they were supposed to wear. Look in Exodus 28, please, in verse 9. It mentions these stones that would be part of their official garments. Exodus 28 and verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. Verse 12,
You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. In verse 21, these stones shall be according to the names. Now it's talking about this piece on the chest here, verse 21. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. Drop down to verse 29. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. I think that's pretty neat that God set it up this way. It's not that God's going to forget, but God set it up this way that as the high priest does his duties and goes in and to the tabernacle and to the temple, that he has this symbol of the tribe on his shoulders, on his chest plate there. Here's the names, the 12 tribes of Israel. He's taking the names of the people before God. He's doing his work. It's a good reminder to the high priest. It's a good reminder to all of Israel that this is what's happening here. He is going to work on behalf of the people. And he's going to make atonement for their sins. Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. And he may make atonement for himself and for his household, Leviticus 16 and 6. And so those Old Testament priests would go in and first have to cover themselves. They're humans who were fallible. They had sin. And then do it for the people. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Again, as Hebrews is making these parallels back to the Old Covenant and how Jesus is superior in every way. Look in Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And so Aaron and the other high priests on down the line, they'd have to make sacrifice for themselves and then for the people. And once again, Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus is superior in that way as well. It results in greater benefits as well. Go backwards to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here's this fact. Jesus is in heaven interceding for us, but it's more than a fact. This is saying now, the fact that Jesus is in heaven means let us hold fast to our convictions. Here's our confession that we have made. Christians have confessed that Jesus is Lord in Christ. We believe he's risen from the dead. And Jesus is faithfully interceding for us. And we need to faithfully cling to our convictions about him. That's our turn now. What he's doing for us is being done. That's there. But now that's my turn to respond to him and to faithfully hold to those convictions. I may be tempted sometime, you know, maybe persecution is kicking up. Maybe I'm getting ostracized in my friend group or whatever. And I just not sure if I want to do this Bible stuff anymore. And to remember that Jesus is up there at the throne of God, interceding for me, motivates me to respond to him. How can I leave him there and not love him back for the work that he's putting in? In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's high priest of our confession. In chapter 10 and in verse 19, again, it starts tying this into, here's the response we ought to have. Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's doing his part. How about me? He said another time, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Here's what that means for us. When our faith grows weak, we need to picture Jesus in heaven. Our high priest, we don't know what that looks like, but get something in your mind that he's before the throne of God. And I don't know exactly how that works and what all is being said or done or communicated. I don't know how it works, but just to have some picture in our mind, just to imagine that he's talking to God on my behalf. And Jesus is talking to the Father and looking down and saying, that is David Watson. And my blood is covering his sins. And he has confessed my name and I'm confessing him. I can't leave Jesus hanging. He's willing to do that for me if I'm faithful to him. He's my high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for me. And so that reminds me just how much God loves me. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, it said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let's remember, he lived in heaven before he did that. He chose to leave that behind and come to earth and suffer for a lifetime on earth and be murdered. Go back to Isaiah chapter 59. I think this is a great passage that shows us the initiative that God took, the love that God had for us in coming and orchestrating this plan and sending his son. Isaiah 59, and humanity here is described in its worst condition. We're lost. Isaiah 59 in verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Which is a verse I like to use a lot just to describe that simple concept that we're reconciled to God, or we have a relationship with God, and then sin, we commit sin and we break off that relationship with God. And that's what we're trying to fix, and we can't do it by ourselves. In verse 9, Isaiah 59 in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. And so here's the situation. Humanity is lost. They can't do anything about it. God is sickened by that fact to the extent that he is the one that's willing to step in and help. Look in verse 15, Isaiah 59, and the last part of verse 15 says, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. In other words, there's no one that's able to step up and take care of this problem. And then verse 16 continues by saying, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. In other words, God's going to do it. God's going to reconcile humanity to himself. Verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And so he would send Jesus. And once Jesus was in place, people would have a high priest who always lives to make intercession for them. Now go back to Hebrews again, please, chapter 2. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit take the initiative and carry out their plan of salvation. And of course, for Jesus, that meant suffering through this tough life on earth. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 there, that he's like his brethren in all things, that he's going through those same experiences, that he's living life on earth, and yet, of course, he is sinless. And then in chapter 9, of course, ultimately it meant pouring out his blood for the sake of our sins. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what he did for us. And so let none of us ever think, no one loves me. We have plenty who love us. We have a Father in heaven who would not sit idly by and watch us be lost. He sent his Son. And we have that son who came down and offered his own blood. He did nothing wrong, but he sacrificed himself on the cross and then went to heaven and became our high priest who intercedes for us there. And we have the Holy Spirit who loved us enough to communicate all of this to us in the books of the Bible. Given all of that, will we serve the living God? As verse 14 there says, may we praise Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And let's keep him in mind, interceding forever in heaven so that my soul can be saved. If you want to be part of that, if you want him interceding for you, you got to submit yourself to him. You got to love him. You got to belong to him. He says you got to believe in me so that you can be saved. You got to repent of your sins. You got to confess that I'm Lord in Christ. You got to be baptized. You got to walk for me. If we can help you in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.